Good evening, everyone. It's good to be together on what's feeling like a summer evening here in New Jersey. It's amazing how quickly the weather has changed, but we praise God for all that he brings to us. Genesis chapter 25, as we continue our study this evening. And as we begin our time together, I just want to remind us of where we have been. And so in our last study of Genesis, we looked closely at the end of Abraham's life, and we reviewed the ways in which God's sovereignty and his providence ensured that God's purpose prevailed both in Abraham's life and his family's life, as well as in history. And it's all within the context of God's plan of redemption. The book of Genesis has shown that God's plan of redemption is a progressively unfolding plan, which began with God's promise of a redeemer in Genesis 3:15, where we read, "I will put enmity between you and the man, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." These were the words that were spoken to the serpent as God pronounced judgment on the serpent, on Adam, and on Eve. And as we think about the events that have occurred throughout Genesis since that point in time, we see over and over and over again this reminder of one who would be from the seed of Adam, who would come as the Redeemer. And further, we've also seen God's exercise of his sovereign ability to choose those upon whom he will freely bring into relationship with himself, showing his marvelous grace to them. And we think on the ones who have come before already in Genesis. We think of Abel, we think of Enoch, we think of Noah, and of course, we think of Abraham as well. The advancement of God's plan of redemption continues in our study tonight as we begin a new chapter. And you may say, well, we're in the middle of chapter 25, but you will see tonight in our study that it begins with these words, "These are the generations of." The Hebrew word that is translated toledoth can also be rendered "this is what happened to," and throughout Genesis, this word is used to mark key transitions in the narrative. This phrase appears 11 times, twice in tonight's passage, as we completely transition from our focus on Abraham to our focus on Abraham's descendants. Let us stand together as we read Genesis 25, verses 12 through 34. "These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kadima. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger.' When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that in these next few minutes, that you would be glorified in opening your word to us by your Spirit, and by your Spirit applying your word to our hearts and to our lives. We thank you for allowing us to gather together in your name, and we do pray that you would help us to be further conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior as a result of our time together this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In tonight's study, we will see once again that God's plan of redemption advances by God's faithfulness to his promise, by God's exercise of his sovereign will, and by God's lavishing his marvelous grace on the undeserving. First, let us see God's faithfulness to his promise in verses 12 to 21. Verse 12 reads, "These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham." As we said before, this superscription or this markation of a new chapter in Genesis begins verse 12. And note first how Ishmael is identified. He's identified as Abraham's son. And then, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. No such qualifications are made of Isaac when we simply read in verse 19 that Isaac is Abraham's son. These additional qualifiers of Ishmael are meant to reinforce the fact that Ishmael, while yes, the physical son of Abraham, the means of his birth set him apart from Isaac, who in Genesis 17:21 is declared as the son through whom God will establish his covenant and the promise to Abraham would be continued. I should also mention that if you have comments or questions, please send them to Pastor Steve as we're going through our study tonight, and he will share them with those who are gathered here. Let's move on to verse 13. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth. And we go through the names of all of Ishmael's sons. And we're told that this is by their villages and their encampments, and that these are 12 princes according to their tribes. We see the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham also in these verses. Also in Genesis 17, after Abraham cried out to God, saying, "Oh, that Ishmael would live before you," God's words to Abraham were these in verse 20. "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation." So even as we study the descendants of Abraham, we see God's fulfillment of his promises to Abraham, even to those who are not a part of the line, who would be part of the people of the covenant, is being fulfilled, once again showing God's faithfulness to his promise. We read further, and we read that these 12 sons settled from Havilah to Shur, which are desert regions south and east of Israel. And also notable is that verse 18 indicates that he settled over against all his kinsmen. Now, these were words that were also spoken to Hagar about Ishmael in Genesis 16:12, when she was told by God that Ishmael would be a wild donkey of a man. his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Now, this phrase can be hard to render. There are a lot of different translations or ways to interpret it, but most of the translations, or at least the ones that I checked, translated it this way, similar to how the New American Standard Bible translates it, which means he settled in defiance of all his relatives. And the NIV translates it as, and they lived in hostility toward all the tribes related to them. And so once again, the narrative reminds us of God's faithfulness to his promise to Abraham to make him a father of many nations as well. The Ishmaelites will be seen at points throughout Genesis as we continue our study. And to the first hearers of Genesis, who were the nation of Israel as they prepared to go into the promised land, this narrative would tell them the origins of these tribes that they would encounter. It would tell them the origins of this people group who were related to them through Abraham, but who had not been given the promise of being the bloodline through which the Redeemer would come. Nor would they be the people who had the promise of the land being given to them. And so even in our current times, in current events, as we see all that is going on in the Middle East between Israel and the modern-day Arabs who trace their lineage to Ishmael, we can understand that what we are seeing is not something new. This is a conflict that was born millennia ago. And while peace treaties can be signed and ceasefires agreed to, we know that it will not be until Christ returns that there will be a true and everlasting peace in Israel and in the Middle East. And as we conclude this part of our passage, this description of Ishmael, we see in verse 17 that we're told that he lived for 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. Note the difference between the description of Ishmael's death and Abraham's death, who in 25:8 we were told he died in a good old age, an old man, and full of years. And if you remember our study of that, didn't mean that it didn't just talk about the length of his life, but the fullness of his years meant that he had an abundant life. Those words are not used to describe Ishmael's death. And similarly, we should not interpret the fact that he was gathered to his people to mean that he was gathered to the same people as Abraham. It just simply reminds us once again that when we die, we do not cease to exist. We will all be gathered to our people. For those who die in their sin and rebellion against God, you will be gathered to your people who are being judged for their sin, suffering an eternal judgment in hell. For those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, you will be gathered to your people in heaven, forever living in the presence of the Lord, seeing the face of the Lord, knowing what it means to be not only freed from the penalty and the power of sin, but also from the very presence of sin as well. And so we transition quickly from Ishmael to Isaac in verses 19 through 21. And we immediately encounter a problem. Read verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old, and when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. While we don't have the exact timing of the birth of Ishmael's offspring at this point in our narrative, in our text, when you look at the offspring of Ishmael versus the offspring of Isaac, Ishmael outnumbers Isaac 12-0. And once again, it seems that the promise of God is running aground on the fact that there are no children being born through the lineage of those who are to be the covenant people of God. And it seems that perhaps God's promise will not be fulfilled. While we are in this verse, the first half of 21, it comes to our first question. Note Isaac's response to Rebekah's barrenness in verse 21a. In what ways are Isaac's response an example for us to follow? Don? I saw you. He prayed to the Lord. Isaac is an example to us in what he did. He prayed to the Lord. The question is asked, do we as Christians make prayer our first order of business when it comes to the trials and circumstances that we face? And are we persistent and persevering in our prayer? For later on in verse 26, we're told that the answer to Isaac's prayer did not come for 20 years. He was 40 when he was married. He was 60 when Jacob and Esau were born. And more specifically for us as husbands, do we pray for our wives? And not just in a general way, but can we and do we pray specifically for our wives, for the things that they face, the trials they're going through, for the sin that they may be trying to overcome, for the circumstances that they are going through? How else is Isaac an example for us? Terry? Okay. So he looked beyond just his desire for a child, but he wanted to see Rebekah become a mother also. Anyone else? Yes, Kate. So Isaac is not just an example to us in what he did and that he prayed. He's also an example to us in what he did not do. Unlike his father, Isaac did not turn to other means to bring about God's promise of descendants, like Abraham did. For Isaac, there was no Hagar, there was no Keturah, there was only prayer, there was only trust in God, and there was Rebekah. And he trusted the Lord that that's all that he needed. And as we further consider how this narrative applies to us as Christians, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Galatian church, comments on the contrast between Ishmael and Isaac and their mothers, Hagar and Sarah. I want us to look at this, so turn quickly to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 21, where we read, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And why did Paul write this contrast in the book or in the letter to the Galatians? We find the answer in verse 2 of chapter 5. "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And so just as circumcision and adherence to the law cannot lead to one's being able to present anything to God in order to be saved eternally, we see in our narrative tonight that the promise of God was not going to come about through man's work. God would receive all the glory. Just as it is impossible for us to save ourselves from our sins by adhering to the law or being circumcised or trying to perform all of these outward rites of righteousness, in the same way, we see the impossibility that faced Isaac and Rebekah as they knew they had the promise of God that they would continue Abraham's line, but saw nothing showing them that that would come to pass. And so as we think on those things, we see ultimately that God does indeed answer Isaac's prayer. If you go back to Genesis 25 and read in the second half of verse 21, we read that the Lord granted Isaac's prayer and Rebekah was his wife conceived, showing that God advanced his redemption plan by his faithfulness to his promise to Abraham. And in the next section of our passage, we will see God advancing his redemption plan by the exercise of his sovereign will. Look with me at verse 22. "The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord." We see that not only is she granted a child, she's granted two children. And she conceives twins. And the babies are said to have struggled together within her. And having some experience with twins in the womb, they can move quite a bit. But this goes beyond that. This Hebrew word that is used here can also mean crush or oppress. It was an unusual movement of these two children in the womb of Rebekah, so great that she went to inquire of the Lord what this meant. In verse 23, we see the Lord telling her when it says, "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger.'" We are not given the means by which God's message is delivered to Rebekah. We don't know if it was a dream that she was given or if someone told her these words, but the message was clear. This was not just two babies. These were two nations. These would be separate and distinct people. One of the children would be stronger than the other. And then the final phrase in this turns the cultural norms of this day completely on its head when we're told that the older shall serve the younger. In that day and age, the older did not serve the younger. The younger was seen as being subservient to the older. The older child had the place of honor and esteem when compared to all of the other children. And so while Rebekah likely did not fully understand that the nation of the younger would be the nation from which the Redeemer would come, she definitely did not understand the underlying spiritual truth that this event in her life displayed. And once again, we have Scripture helping us to interpret Scripture. And so let us turn to Romans chapter 9. And this should be a review for us as we have recently studied this on Wednesday night. Romans 9, starting at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And so as we think about this passage in Romans chapter 9 and how it relates to our passage in Genesis, what is the similarity between God's indication that Jacob would be stronger than Esau, Genesis 25:23, and what we read in Romans 9, verses 6 through 12. What's the similarity? Yes, Terry. Okay. So we see that the older will serve the younger in both passages. Yes. Jared.
Election.
It's
not by their works that they placed in that position.
Right. It's not by their works at all. It was God's choice. It was God's sovereign will being exercised in choosing Jacob over Esau. And in the same way, it is nothing that we as Christians did, do, or ever will do that made God choose us for salvation. Indeed, we are those spoken of in John 1:13 when it says, those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Once again, God receives the glory. Jacob was chosen over Esau. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. Not because God looked down through the corridor of time and thought that, or saw that we were going to do something that made us worthy to be brought to him. No. He loved us because he loved us. We praise God for that. As we once again go back to our narrative in Genesis 25, we read of the unique circumstances of the boy's birth. Verse 24 says, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. And one of the first, in what will be many contrasts of the brothers, we're told that because of his hairy body, the first son is named Esau. And this difference will be significant as we go further into the narrative. Because we also learn later on in the narrative, in Genesis 27:11, that Jacob is smooth. So these are two opposite children. And once again, having experience with twins, they are usually two opposite children. And not only was Jacob smooth, we learn in verse 26 the reason for his name. When we read in 26, afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. describing Jacob's very first act out of the womb, we are given a glimpse of what would be a major aspect, a major part of this man's character for a large portion of his life. The grabbing of the heel was a symbol of one who cheats, of one who gains an advantage over someone else for their own benefit. And that this is the character of the man through whom God would establish his covenant is all the more evidence that it's God's sovereign choice. It's his will. It's his glory, ultimately, in choosing those who seem the furthest away from being people that he would choose, to choose them to be brought near to him. And as we complete our passage tonight, we see that God advances his redemption plan by the exercise of his sovereign will. And finally, as we'll see, he lavishes his grace, his marvelous grace, on the undeserving. Verses 27 and 28 quickly detail additional differences between the two boys. We read, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. So we see here, Esau is an outdoorsman. He likes being outdoors. He likes hunting. And Jacob is more of a homebody. He likes to dwell in tents. I would say I identify more with Jacob than with Esau, if you know me. That's not a problem at all. God has created us all differently. But what is problematic is the family dynamic that we read of in verse 28. When we read, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Each parent favored one of the sons. We're told the reason that Isaac loved Esau, he loved the game and he loved the food that he would bring to him. Once again, that will play a significant part in the life of this family. But favoritism is shown by each of these, and this favoritism will tear this family apart for a very, very long time. And this is a warning for us as parents. While we don't think that our children can detect our favoritism of one child or children, they often can. And not only are the children aware, but God definitely knows. And so parents, we must heed the words of James 2, verses 8 and 9, which say, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Parents, if we show favoritism to any of our children, favoring one or two or however many over the others, we're sinning against our children. And we're sinning against God. And as we continue on in Genesis 29, we read, once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom. So Edom means red. And out of this story, we see this race of people who would be called the Edomites. A people group that would be from a man who allowed his stomach to rule over him. In verse 31, we read, Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. We may think, what does he mean by that? Or why is Jacob so consumed with this birthright? The birthright or the right of the firstborn carried much more weight in Near Eastern culture than it does in our culture. We live in a culture where if an inheritance is given by a parent, most times all of the children receive an equal portion of that inheritance. This was not the case in Near Eastern culture. In this culture that we are reading of, the firstborn received twice as much property as the other sons and was seen as the head of his family and the spiritual leader of his people once the father died. In the law, we read in Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 17, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other one unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possession as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the first fruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. And then later on in the Old Testament, we read of a situation in Genesis that we will study later on in 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. For he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. This birthright was something that was valuable. It was something that was seen as a high mark for a firstborn child. And so by his actions, we see that Jacob highly valued this birthright. But he seizes on an opportunity of his brother's weakness to try to obtain it. Esau says in verse 32, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Well, this brings us to our last set of questions for tonight's study. In what ways are the sinfulness of Jacob and Esau displayed in verses 29 to 34? And how might we as Christians behave in similarly sinful ways as either one or both of them? Two questions there. In what ways was their sinfulness displayed? In what ways might we as Christians behave in a similarly sinful way? Yes, Kate. Yeah. Jacob took advantage of his brother's hunger. All he simply had to do, or I should say the godly thing for him to have done, was just to feed his brother. think back to the beginning of Genesis. What was that question? Am I my brother's keeper? We are. And so his brother comes in hungry, and as Kate said, he probably wasn't starving. He was not he was exaggerating for sure, and we will get to Esau in a moment. But Jacob had the opportunity to simply serve his brother who was in need. And yes, on the other side, Esau lived for the moment. His physical appetite dictated his action, to the point of the forfeiture of his future. The forfeiture of his future for a meal. How else? Jacob's sinfulness, Esau, and what about us? Yes, Jerry.
I guess I just want to make a comment on Esau's sinfulness as well and despising his birthright.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Esau did not highly value his birthright. And once again, we have a New Testament text that points to this very incident. Hebrews 12, verses 15 through 17. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually or immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Esau was unholy. He saw his birthright as something as common as the next meal. Others with comments. Yes, Caleb.
For Jacob to mention his birthright is sold.
Yeah, yeah. So Jacob was coveting this, but I mean, and he understood the value of it, and perhaps he even heard the promise from his mother that his brother would serve him. But he behaved in a way as if the means justified the ends. And we know in the kingdom of God, God cares about the means and the ends. He doesn't care. He's not partial to one or the other. He wants the glory throughout. And so we see Jacob engineering this way of getting this birthright that he so wanted. What else? Yes, Don.
Mm-hmm.
That's very true, and I had it here also. When we seek to live the Christian life by our own strength, and we don't look to the Spirit for help, we are acting like Jacob. We are somehow saying that we can achieve, or we're going to figure out how to go about living this Christian life with some of God's help. When in actuality, we can do nothing. Nothing of value in the Spirit of God without the Spirit's guidance, without the Spirit's strength. As I said before, the means do not justify the ends, which is why salvation is by grace and not by works, so that no flesh, no human effort can glory in God's presence. Anyone else? Jacob made his brother swear an oath. An oath is a sacred act. So Jacob brought the sacred into his fleshly plan. Esau rashly entered into that oath. We will read in Proverbs soon of many different times where we're told consider our words, consider what we have promised. And we as Christians can be like this when we have a give-to-get mindset toward our brothers and sisters and even toward God. Instead of Jacob simply serving food to serving Esau food to satisfy Esau's hunger, Jacob looked at the situation through the lens of what he could gain and how he could benefit. Do we do the same in serving our brothers and sisters? Do we think of the way that we might benefit, or the credit or the points that we might get with God? We can also be like Jacob when we have an "I must have this" mindset when it comes to anything that does not have God's glory as its highest goal. Jacob wanted the birthright, and he wanted it any way that he could get it. We can be like Esau when we despise our birthright as children of God and trade our fellowship with God for the worthless things of this world. When we trade our time spent in prayer, we trade our time spent in the Word of God, and instead we're running after the wind. We're trying to advance our career, or we're trying to be entertained, all of these other things. We're like Esau when we don't access the means of grace that God provides for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we don't read God's word, when we don't pray, when we don't gather for fellowship on Sundays and Wednesdays and any other opportunity that God has given us, the fellowship one with another, we're despising our birthright. We are not valuing what God has given to us in the way that we should. We are to rightly value all that God has provided for us. And especially during this time when we think of the brothers and sisters that cannot. There are still churches in the United States that are not meeting in person. And even when the churches in the United States could meet in person, there are still brothers and sisters around the world who risk their lives not only at the hands of their enemies who are outside of the law, but even state-sanctioned violence against Christians. They will risk their lives to gather together, one with another, to worship God. And when we live for the here and now, or we only view our trials and circumstances in this kind of a view and don't have an eternal perspective, we're sinning like Esau. This is one part of our whole lives. And God promises to use this part to conform us to the image of our Lord and Savior, with whom we will spend an eternity. We have to remember that everything in our lives is occurring because God knows what is best for us, and He is working out His purposes and His plans in our lives. And so in looking at this scene, it's clear that neither Jacob nor Esau deserve the blessing of the birthright. And even more, the blessing of receiving the blessing of being in covenant with God. Both acted sinfully and will do so in the future, just as we all have. But nonetheless, God sovereignly chooses Jacob and lavishes His marvelous grace upon him. And as we'll see later in Genesis, God will change this man from one who relies upon his own cunning, who relies upon his own scheming to get to where he thinks he needs to go, to one who is fully dependent upon God. While the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, will move further and further away from God and will actively oppose the nation of Israel as they are seeking to enter the promised land. And so as we close tonight, the application that I believe we should all take a moment to consider is that we as Christians, taking into account all that we have studied tonight, should thank and praise God for His faithfulness to His promise to redeem a people for Himself, for His exercising His sovereign will by choosing us despite our being His enemies and our not seeking or wanting Him in any way. Ultimately, for lavishing His marvelous grace upon us who are the most undeserving. Well, before we close, are there any comments or any questions? Yes, Pastor Steve.
As you were talking about Isaac and Rebecca's favoritism of one boy over the other, my mind went to how Jacob will do the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
With his son, and he's going to favor Joseph,
yep,
over the other, which you were referring to when you said this is going to go on. Is it going to be carried on?
Yeah.
You see that Jacob's family is so dysfunctional.
Right.
And a big part of that dysfunction, is caused by this favoritism.
Yep.
And so you see how the sins of the fathers,
yep,
are naturally passed down to the sons.
Yep.
How destructive that favoritism can,
yes,
can be.
Yes.
So it's sobering, challenge me to be mindful.
Mm-hmm.
How am I, treating my children,
mm-hmm,
like showing partiality,
yeah,
and be careful not to.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. Anyone else? Yes, Kate.
So it's just a random question. You mentioned it. So is that Esau would be,
yes,
Edom?
Yes.
Okay. And then that would be the Edomites.
The Edomites.
Okay.
And if you remember, when Israel came out of Egypt, the Edomites did not help them. In fact, they made it very difficult for them as they came out of Egypt. And God said that He was going to judge Edom because you did not help your brothers as they came out of slavery. We will see these families and these people groups come up over and over again. And as we see, Genesis is a book of origins. And so this book helps, grounds us, is the foundation for all that we will see in the future, or in these future passages in Genesis as well as into the Exodus. Anyone else? Yes, Pastor Dennis.
A very well-known Edomite that will come much, much later was Herod.
Mm. Yep.
He was not Jewish.
Yep.
He was an Edomite.
Yeah.
And he tried to kill Messiah,
yep,
of the Jews.
Yeah. Yep. And so when you read that name in the Bible, understand the origin. It's one who casts off all of the blessing of God to satisfy his lust. Anyone else? Amen. Well, let's pray. Our God and Father, we do praise you tonight as those who have been recipients of your great grace. And we know, Father, that we are undeserving. We know even today that we've sinned against you in the things that we've done and the things that we haven't done. Your word tells us that with you is forgiveness, therefore you are to be feared. Help us, Father, to have a greater fear, a greater reverence of you. Help us to have a greater reverence for all that you have given to us in saving us through the finished work of your Son, and the sending of your Spirit who resides within us, and to all the means of grace that you have given to us, giving to us a full revelation of who you are in your word, giving to us access to your throne of mercy through your Son, have given to us fellowship with brothers and sisters, the ability to gather in your name and to exhort one another on to love and good deeds. May you help us, Father, not to despise our birthright, not to think so little of all that you have provided for us, but instead that you would cause us by your Spirit to seek to nurture those things, to fan the flame of all that you have given to us, to bring us to that expected end, which is full conformity to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit would be with us as we continue our time together in prayer, and may you guide us into all righteousness so that we might be light in this dark world. We do pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.